Father, thank you for the word that has been read in our presence. Thank you for the record it bears of your work in the early church, for the instructions it gives us now, even these many years later. Make us wise, Lord, according to the word. Give us hearts to hear as the word is preached. And let us understand the significance of the passage. Let us learn from what is recorded by your Holy Spirit as he moves among us, all for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember that after being assured of his possession of extraordinary wisdom, Solomon's first case was unusual, to put it mildly. Solomon had to discern a child's true mother when two women were claiming him as their son. Now, this incident accomplishes two primary things. First of all, it settles a question that could easily have confounded anyone asked to make a judgment in this case. And second, Solomon's decision clearly illustrates his incredible discernment. And this leads to reports of his wisdom being spread throughout the kingdom. In the previous sermon, as we began our study of the third chapter, we considered Solomon's request in response to God's offer to give him whatever he desired. The king confessed his unworthiness, you'll remember, for such a position, and then requested that the Lord give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Well, now we're seeing the first illustration of the wisdom given to Solomon by the Lord. So we come this afternoon to the second point of consideration in chapter 3, which is Solomon's judgment. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Although our focus is naturally upon Solomon's display of wisdom, there are other elements that I want to identify that contribute to the character of this story. For example, the two women who came to Solomon are both identified as harlots. And that's important in this story when it comes to deciding who's telling the truth. That truth introduces a complicating factor, I think, because the integrity of both women is going to be suspect because they were harlots. They're not going to be believed. They have no reputation of telling the truth, of being moral people. So neither woman could automatically be trusted to tell the truth, no matter how passionately they pleaded their case, and both do. Because the two mothers in this story were harlots, whatever they said had to be taken cautiously, and that was the proper perspective to hold. It's perfectly justifiable to reserve judgment regarding a person's report when they're known to engage in immoral conduct. The word of such a person simply isn't trustworthy. This is the situation that Solomon's facing on this occasion. Another element that I think complicates this situation a little bit, of course, would be the death of the newborn infant. There was genuine heartache and genuine mourning in this story because it was connected to the death of that baby. In fact, Solomon uses the mother-child bond to settle the case, you'll notice. At first, Solomon hears two incompatible reports. The first woman explains that she and the second woman live in the same house and that she had recently given birth to a child. 3 days later, the second woman also gave birth. So far, we have one house, two infants, and two new mothers. The first woman speaking emphasized that no one else was in the house. This detail is important due to what comes next. She claims that the second woman's son died when his mother accidentally smothered him during the night. And this is where the story takes a turn and becomes quite complicated. According to this mother's testimony, after the infant died, his mother exchanged him for the living baby. The living infant was taken, and the dead infant was put in his place. The next morning, the woman telling the story says that as she prepared to nurse her baby, she discovered that this infant was dead. When I looked at him carefully, she states, "Behold, this, he was not my son. He's not the one that I bore." Now, this really is an amazing story. You have two newborn babies, two mothers. You have one house in which no one else lives except these two mothers and their babies. In this circumstance, something horrible has happened. And what's happened implies the involvement of one of the two adults now standing before Solomon. There simply are no other possible suspects in the death of the one infant. As it turns out, the only two possible suspects are telling opposing stories. Now, while we are primarily interested, of course, in the way Solomon handles this situation, we can hardly pass over the incredible wickedness that's at work here. It would take a particularly immoral and supremely selfish person to ease her grief by trying to pull off such a dreadful deception. "The living one is my son, the dead one is your son," she said. Well, clearly she is determined to press on with her deception. Just as emphatically, however, the first mother now says, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." So this, therefore, is one of the first cases to come before Solomon. Finding a resolution so that justice is maintained would appear to be a nearly impossible task. As I said, Solomon has two parties standing before him telling contradictory stories, and there are no witnesses. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who is living, and your son is a dead one.' And the other says, 'No, for your son is a dead one, and my son is a living one.' The king said, 'Get me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son. And she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother.'" Now, would you ever thought to do something like that? That's true wisdom. It's wisdom based in human nature, the knowledge of human nature. After reading Solomon's response, we might be struck with the simplicity of the situation, because he takes advantage of a mother's love for the child. That is quite simple, something we would understand immediately, but never think to depend upon that, perhaps, to solve this issue. And the way in which he utilizes that love reveals the truth behind these opposite reports he has received. He summarizes what he has heard by noting that both women are claiming that they are the mother of the living infant. That's the whole point, isn't it? Neither woman wants to accept the dead infant. Having said that, however, no fault is to be attributed, I don't think, to the mother of the living son. She's behaving just as she should. She's arguing aggressively for the truth. It's the second mother who behaves shamefully in attempts to lessen her grief by placing it upon the heart of this innocent woman. Simple, yet brilliant, is how I would describe Solomon's solution. Rather than question the women at length, which would not have resulted in agreement upon one story, I assume, he proposes satisfying both mothers to a degree. Divide the living child in two. You each get half. Well, at that moment, each woman's motivation is revealed. The first mother could not stand to see that infant, her son, slaughtered in such a fashion. She was motivated by love for the child, of course. The second woman, however, was motivated by something truly ugly and wicked. She was motivated, as I said, by the desire to cause someone else to share in her grief. She was willing to see the living infant put to death as Solomon commanded. He he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. She preferred seeing that infant cut into pieces rather than be alone in her grief. It is a particularly twisted mind that believes it's easier to mourn if others are caused to mourn with you. As I said before, Solomon understood human nature well. He was counting on the perspective of that mother, the true mother. He knew that she had a protective instinct as the true mother. And when the first mother spoke up and said, "Give her the living child and by no means kill him," he knew then who was telling the truth and who was lying. He must have been confident that the real mother would reveal herself in some fashion. And of course he was correct. When one woman was willing to see the infant put to death and the other horrified by such an idea, the king had his answer. Verse 28. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. When word of how Solomon handled this matter spread, the people recognized an unusual application of wisdom. As the writer tells us, they discerned that Solomon possessed the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the ordinary man that they had been used to. And so his reputation as the wisest man began to grow, the wisest man ever to live. I want to point out that the wisdom involved in Solomon's solution is not the idea he came up with to cut the infant into pieces. The wisdom involved in his solution, as I said, was his understanding of human nature, his understanding of a mother's love for her infant in particular. He devised a way to cause the mother-child bond to be exposed in an unmistakable manner. The woman who was lying about the incident had no such bond with that child. She was just interested chiefly in sharing her sorrow, as I said before, with someone else. In terms of application, I would offer first a thought about how our conduct establishes our reputation, and our reputation in turn has enormous impact on the lives that we experience. Why could you not believe either one of those women? Because they were harlots. They had no integrity, no trustworthiness, no believability. We read of two women, both identified as harlots, and within the community they were known as prostitutes. Every vocation carries with it, of course, certain expectations from others, certain assumptions. Harlots were believed to be immoral because they were immoral, because they violated some of the most basic laws of God. Part of their reputation, therefore, was that of lawbreakers, and lawbreakers are typically not trusted. In fact, it's expected that a lawbreaker will do or say that which is to his advantage. He cannot be counted on to do that which is right, simply because it is right. Nor can that kind of a person be counted on to speak the truth. Your behavior seriously affects the way you are viewed by others. What they believe about you largely impacts the way they treat you, the way they respond to you. If you have established a reputation as a liar, would you expect people to believe you when you assure them that you're telling the truth? If you've established a reputation as a thief, should you be offended when a person is reluctant to trust you or reluctant to leave their prized possessions with you? Now, while we may be known for one particular sin or sinful habit, our entire lives are affected. People will doubt our uprightness in every area, and we will be considered generally unreliable. This is why maintaining a good reputation is so important. A reputation is formed by our choices and our conduct. The two women in our story could not complain when Solomon did not give more weight to their claims. He had no reason to believe the words of either woman. This passage therefore supplies us, I think, with an opportunity to remind ourselves that one of our goals in life ought to be the creation of a God-pleasing reputation. We're called to honor God in all that we do, and that includes every choice we make and the consequences of every choice we make. There are two things I would ask you to do in light of this point of application. First of all, take this exhortation seriously. please. Understand that your reputation is one of your most prized possessions in this life. It compares to the most valuable things to be discovered in this life by God himself. In fact, by this very man, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs. Why is that? Why is reputation compared to the most valuable things you can ever achieve or attain in this life? It's because it reflects God's character. People see God in you when you claim to be one of his children. That's why a good name, the Bible says, is worth more than gold. Do you believe that? I wish more people did believe that. Second thing that this passage reminds us of or teaches us, I think, in terms of this first application, is that you ought to consider right now whether there is an element in your reputation that should not be there. Just think, are you doing something or failing to do something that's causing people's opinions of you to be something other than what is truly and fully glorifying to God? As I said, we're not called to please ourselves with the time God gives us. We're expected to honor him with the time he provides. So on occasion, therefore, we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're living for him and not for self. Related to this, I think it's a second application involving the corruptive power of sin. I already emphasized that Solomon was right not simply to believe what either of the, not to believe what either of the women claimed because they were immoral people. That was a good move on his part, a wise move on his part. As a result, everything they did was tainted by their sin of harlotry. Even though they did not go around telling lies all the time, people really doubted their word. The effects of sinful behavior are not isolated to one small portion of your life. You cannot be a liar, but also be completely trustworthy in other areas of your life. There are too many examples to be counted where a Christian begins by dabbling in some sin and ends up ruining his life. Thinking that we can control sin in one little area where it's not so bad, it's not so obvious, while engaging in that sin is absurd. The only sure control of sin, you know what the Bible teaches, the only sure control of sin is its absence. That's the only way to control it. It can't be there. And the Bible gives us plenty of information about how we live that kind of a life. Keeping sin out of your life is your ultimate goal as you work out each day that God gives you. If you try to play with sin, a little here, a little there, you're going to be overcome in time. You can be sure of that. Again, the solution is one of the most fundamental teachings of the Bible. Obey the Bible, obey the Word of God, and there will be no sin. A third application has to do with the lying mother's willingness to go to such extremes to get what she wanted. She could not have her infant returned because he was dead. The next best thing in her thinking was making sure she wasn't the only one suffering. You've heard the phrase, misery loves company. Now, there's truth in that statement. One of the loneliest times in our lives is when we are grieving and we are the only ones in such a state. This mother had a solution for her torment. Scripture warns us more than once about the deceptiveness of some people. We're not to be vengeful or overly suspicious of everyone we meet, but we are supposed to be wise. This type of wisdom begins with a thorough acquaintance with human nature, as is explained in the Bible. The Bible tells us exactly what we're like, and therefore prepares us to live productively in a world filled with people like us. It's the naive person, the one who believes that we are all basically good at heart, who has his world shaken to the core over and over again as reality intrudes. He tries to maintain a view of man in which man has no innate corruption, but man's behavior is characterized by impurity and lawlessness over and over again. Therefore, that naive person, that is the one who refuses to believe God's word, he has to search for an explanation, and that typically leads him to blame something other than the individual. And folks, we live in a culture where this philosophy is out of control. Responsibility for actions is a rapidly fading concept. And what is building up in this place? It's a myriad of excuses and finger pointing and blaming others. I say that in order to encourage you to know what the Bible says about our condition, our fallen condition, you'll be better off, far better off, developing relationships knowing the nature of the person with whom you're speaking. What the Bible teaches us about fallen human nature is most necessary prerequisite for every relationship that we'll develop in life, whether it's a friendship, a marriage, a business, or a partnership. This knowledge of man's condition also is a tremendous resource when we are faced with conduct that seems to have no logical foundation. Just look around today at people's behavior. Well, it's your duty as a Christian to know what God has revealed to us, to be able to understand these things and explain these things. You're supposed to be knowledgeable, not ignorant. There's no badge of courage for a Christian who doesn't know the Bible. You should be ashamed of yourself. You're supposed to be able to provide guidance, to be a light for people who are in darkness. You meet this responsibility in one way only. That's by studying scriptures. And by the way, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the lessons that can come out of this story that we've known well for many, many years of our lives. It's one of the most famous stories in scripture, and yet we look at that and we think that was such an odd thing to happen, yet we're just like those, both of those women. We would perhaps do the same thing in their case. We would want to blame someone else if we were suffering. We've been in those cases where we share our misery or think of somehow that's going to be a relief instead of turning to you, the only one, the only true source of relief. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons that come from these stories in this book of 1 Kings. We thank you for the truth of them, for the endurance of them, and pray now that you bless us as we continue to the sacrament of the Lord's table. In his name we pray. Amen.